meaningless. Meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Utterly meaningless. In Bible terms, I think it must be the most stark opening to a book that I know of, at least. There's no polite preamble, is there? No circling around the issues. No hesitation. We dive straight away into the big issues of the day. Meaningless. Meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Ecclesiastes is grippingly honest, I think. It speaks deeply to life as we know it. And if at times it paints an uncomfortable picture of life on this earth, I hope and I trust that it will grow in us a desire and a longing for something better. It shows how the gospel of the Lord Jesus and of life in him is the only adequate response to our deepest needs. We see from verse 1 that Ecclesiastes presents the words of the teacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Most of the book is written in the first person, in the voice of this teacher. He lists all of his exploits, and they are impressive. His pursuit of meaning and purpose in the world. He covers great themes like money, accumulating riches, a reputation, building a legacy for himself, pleasure, finding enjoyment in what the world has to offer. And I hope that it's immediately obvious why I was keen for us to look at this book together over these Thursday lunchtimes. Because those themes are our themes, aren't they? We're living here, many of us working here in the center of a global city, and we're grappling with these kinds of issues. In the past 8 days, I've had 4 conversations with people about ambition. These were all young people. They were trying to figure out what God is calling them to do in the world. Is it wrong to pursue a prestigious career because I should be content with what I have now? Should I seek a promotion or extra training, or does that mean that I'm not grateful with where I am? How can I make the most of the short time that I have left here in London before I move? What kind of legacy should I want to leave? Ecclesiastes speaks into those kinds of questions. It really is a book for us. This teacher is a man of wealth and of power. And many have speculated or assumed that he is King Solomon. He would certainly fit the description of verse 1, son of David, king of Jerusalem. But notice this book is written and given to us anonymously. We should take that seriously. And notice also that the teacher is introduced. At the very beginning and at the very end of this book, there's an introduction and a conclusion. The teacher speaks in the middle. At either end, though, there is a voice, almost a narrator, who sets things in context. And it's that voice that we're listening to today. This is a description of life as it really is. It prepares us to hear what the teacher will have to say to us over these coming few weeks. 2 words or phrases are inescapable in Ecclesiastes. One is that word meaningless there in verse 2. The old English translations have it as vanity. So the King James says, vanity of vanities. The sense is something a little more like smoke or vapor. You can see it, but you can't quite grasp it. Now, on a cold day like today, it's that vapor on your breath as you exhale outside. Or to be honest, the temperature in here, I'm surprised you can't see your breath indoors. Or it's, you know, when you shine a torch against a wall or the floor and a cat goes berserk for it. They pounce around, leaping on it, trying to catch the light with their claws. It's something like that. It seems like it's there, but it's just out of grasp. You can't get hold of it. That is the vanity that is being spoken of here. And the word is used 38 times in this book. It describes that restless nature that we have inside ourselves, grasping for some sense of purpose that seems just beyond reach for us. The other phrase that's unavoidable in Ecclesiastes is there in verse 3, under the sun. Words like that appear 30 or so times in the book. That describes life on earth, life under the sun, but without a knowledge of God to go with it. Now, although he's a very present character in the book, as we'll see as we go through, God sits somewhere in the background of the landscape of life on earth, as we see it in Ecclesiastes. And the key question of the book really is verse 3. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? We ought really to read that question as really in a voice of despair, at the futility of working under the sun. That is, of working in a world without knowledge of the God who made us and is redeeming us. And of course, as well as asking deep questions, I trust that we'll see together some more than satisfying answers to go with them as we go through it. Well, that is by way of introduction to the book. In our remaining few minutes for this lunchtime, this week, I want to lay out very briefly the framework for reading Ecclesiastes that the narrator gives us in his introduction. And then he's going to hand the mic over to the teacher to teach us in some of the passages that follow. Verses 4 to 11 really set the scene, and I want to glance at them very briefly to help us on our way. The first thing to notice from verses 4 to 7 is that creation is frustrated. Creation is frustrated. From verse 4, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams have come, there they will return again. And this is poetry. It's three pictures from the natural world, all of them illustrating the same point. The sun, it rises in the morning, it sets in the evening, and come the next morning, well, it's going to rise again. And it keeps doing the same thing day by day, month by month, year by year. The astronomers can plot its course. They can calculate in the past, they can project in the future exactly when sunrise and sunset will be on any given day. It hurries back to where it rises. Now that could be translated, it pants towards its place. It has a sense of longing after, of gasping. So it's rushing back to its place, but it's almost out of breath when it gets there. It's like when you run for the bus. You might catch it, but you need a moment to sit down and catch your breath afterwards. Or the wind. The wind, it blows to the south and to the north, round and round it goes, constantly, endlessly blowing, blowing, blowing. If it's blown somewhere today, it'll blow somewhere else tomorrow. One thing's for sure, somewhere the wind is blowing. And the streams. Well, they flow into the sea, always pouring downhill, overland, through land. They flow into the sea, but the sea doesn't ever seem to get any fuller, because the water, or some of it at least, is going to fall again as rain at the tops of the hills and become streams and flow down, and the process goes on and on and on. The picture is of a creation not quite at ease with itself. A sense of toil and of frustration runs through the natural world, as if the sun wants to say, well, I've set now, can I have a rest? But it's back to work. The wind just to stop blowing for a little while, the streams to feel like more than a drop in the ocean. Creation is frustrated. Secondly, though, people groan inwardly. people groan inwardly. We've already seen a hint of that actually in verse 4. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. All that we've seen about creation being frustrated doesn't take away from the ultimate reliability of the things described. As the sun sets one day, we could be fairly sure that it will rise the next day. And as the wind blows in one direction, we could be fairly sure the wind will be blowing again tomorrow. The point is this: try as you might, you can't stop the sun from shining. You can't stop the wind from blowing. We cannot stop or alter the laws of nature. And even when we do make some impact on the natural world, our legacy is ultimately lost to the sands of time. I was struck this week to read about this stone circle in Scotland. I don't know if you saw this. Back in the day, people used to lay stone circles to mark the passage of time and so on for ritualistic purposes. Archaeologists in Aberdeenshire were excited by this particular recumbent stone circle that they'd found. They were busy researching it when the person who used to own the land approached them and said that he had built it as a replica in the mid-1990s. Well, they thought that this thing had been there for thousands of years. He said, actually, it's only been there for 20 years, but people had forgotten about it. You know, you can make your mark on the landscape, but whether it is thousands of years or 20 years, people will soon forget who you are and why you did what you did. That is the sad reality of verse 4. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. And that theme picks up from verse 8 onwards. All things are wearisome, more than one could say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. Is there nothing new under the sun? And at the end, no one remembers the former generations, even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. And we try, don't we? We strive to do something new or something lasting. And the message here is that whatever we pursue in those terms is going to be just out of reach for us. It means, as our title has it, that we end up living for anything. Just anything, just whatever we think that we can grasp at, whatever gives us meaning in this moment for a purpose for now, for today. One secular writer who understood these things well was Douglas Adams, the writer of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Here's how he describes this condition in human beings. He writes, for instance, on the planet Earth, man had always assumed that he was much more intelligent than dolphins because he had achieved so much. The wheel, New York, wars, and so on. Whilst all the dolphins had ever done was muck about in the water having a good time. But conversely, he says, well, the dolphins had always believed that they were far more intelligent than man for precisely the same reasons. There's a truth to that, isn't there? That as we strive for these things, well, we're never quite satisfied with them. So creation is frustrated. People groan inwardly. There's a restlessness to life on this earth. But there is good news. And I want to mention it briefly, just as I close now, in anticipation of what we'll be hearing in the coming weeks. Creation is frustrated. People groan inwardly. But we wait patiently. We wait patiently. Those of you with antennae that are tuned to Bible language will recognize these phrases that I've been using as headings just now. They're taken from Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul's great treatise on living now in the light of the future. And whether consciously or not, he seems to channel the thought of Ecclesiastes as he describes not just our experience of life now, but also of God's great work of redemption, putting right what is wrong with the world. If we feel the struggle of life now in a frustrated and a frustrating world, well, Paul says that's how God wants things to be. If we groan now with longings for something better, something more lasting, Paul says that's how God wants things to be. He says that we are to be people who wait patiently for the hope that we have in the gospel to be brought fully to bear in glory. So Romans 8 verse 20 could easily be inspired by the first few verses of Ecclesiastes. Paul writes, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." In other words, one day the sun will stop panting in its course through the sky. Creation will be at rest one day. And this peace and rest is one of the things that Jesus came to achieve. And Paul goes on writing about the inward groans of human beings. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Christian believers, those who trust in Jesus for redemption, we have a hope for the future that will put to rest the struggles and the groans and the frustrations of life lived now. We don't need to strive now to build our legacy. It is safe with Christ in our future home with Him in glory. When things go wrong, when our projects are cancelled, when our plans come to nothing, well, amid those frustrations, the message of Ecclesiastes is that we should grow in our desire for and our confidence in something that will never perish or spoil or fade. It is to that which we will turn in the coming weeks. For now, though, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and evermore. Amen.